have come with open hearts, and now we are opening these ancient words. May they speak to us as they always do, and may the Spirit of God take these words and apply them to our lives and accomplish your purposes in us. We bless you, we thank you, and we praise you. In Christ's name, amen. Take your seats, please. Thank you so much. And I'm going to ask you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I understand that for some people, it may sound a bit tedious that we spend so much time reading the scripture here. But that's by design. It's not meant to be tedious. But I think sometimes I wonder what that would have been like in the church at Corinth when they received this letter from the Apostle Paul. And the church would gather together, and they only had one copy of it. And so someone would open that letter and read the entire letter to the church. Must have been a neat time. I don't know. Maybe listening to the scriptures read is an acquired taste. I hope you acquire the taste. You'll notice that, I mean, I've had people ask me this, that, so what are you doing special on Easter Sunday? Well, we don't have an Easter cantata. We'd have to hire a choir to do that. We don't have any special thing. I just told somebody, I said, you know what? What you see is what you get. And this is just what we do. And we hope that God will be glorified. So 2 Corinthians chapter 1, I'm going to read again the first 11 verses because that's my text this morning. So again, the first 11 verses here, Paul's letter. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God that is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. Now I realize that this is not a passage that one would expect for a message on Easter Sunday. I mean, I know we expect messages about the empty tomb, about the discovery by the women and the disciples, the appearances of the resurrected Christ. I know I have spent some time in past messages before on Easter demonstrating how the resurrection of Christ from the dead is one of the most reliable historical occurrences of ancient history. That's already been mentioned this morning. And contrary to the criticism of the religious distractors, they have all kinds of ideas, but the elephant in the room is the tomb was empty. How do we explain that? And so I've spent some time talking about that, but then I realized that it's kind of preaching to the choir. Because most of the people who come, they're already convinced about the resurrection. So they don't really need convinced. I thought we'd take a different path this morning. I mean, I don't want to be novel. I don't want to try to be clever. That's above my pay grade, absolutely. But it seems as though there is more to the resurrection that should concern us than just the facts of it. Now, not that the facts are unimportant. Please don't think that. Quite the contrary. The resurrection of Christ from the dead, the God-man who took on humanity and who was certifiably dead and buried, that resurrection is the pivotal event in human history. Now, and Pete mentioned this earlier. I mean, it may be said that, well, the crucifixion of Christ for our sins, that merits that description of being the pivotal event. But you can't really separate those two because they go together. Had he not risen from the dead, there is no atonement for sin. Romans chapter 4 and verse 5 says that he was delivered up for our sins and he was raised for our justification. It's the resurrection of Jesus from the dead that showed that his death on the cross was much more than just the death of a Jewish man in Palestine. It was indeed the atoning, sin-defeating work of the Son of God. As the writers of the New Testament write their letters to the churches and their gospel accounts and all of the things that they have, in the background, the resurrection of Christ always seems to be there. It's kind of like the operating system on your computer that makes everything else work. It gives life and power to everything that we do. The section I just read, Paul talks about affliction. But in this passage, I'm going to center really on verse 9 because that's often overlooked. Paul says, all of the trials that he experienced were designed that he would not rely upon himself, but upon God who raises the dead. We should be able to say that, that all of our trials and all of our afflictions are designed that we would not rely upon ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. If you notice, as we read this together a couple times now, the word comfort or comforted, it really occurs 17 times in 2 Corinthians, 10 times in the first 7 verses. And Paul tells us that the basis for any comfort or any consolation is only found by relying upon the God who raises the dead. So we gather every Sunday morning, and particularly on this Sunday morning, to celebrate this God who raises the dead, or more specifically, the one whom God raised from the dead, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting that we read in the Bible of others who had been resurrected. I mean, all the way back, I've got a list here. 1 Kings 17, 22. Elijah brought back to life the son of a widow. 2 Kings 4, 34 to 37. Elisha raised the son of a woman from Shunem. 2 Kings 13, 21 is an interesting story. A man was buried, and they just happened to dig the grave, and they buried him on top of the bones of Elijah, and he came back alive. Luke 7, 11, verses 11 to 17, the son of a widow in the town of Nain was resurrected. Luke 8, 40 to 56, the daughter of Jairus, a synagogue leader, was raised. John 11, Lazarus was raised from the dead. Matthew 27, 50 tells us that many saints, we don't know how many, were raised after Jesus was raised and went about the city of Jerusalem. Acts chapter 9, a woman by the name of Tabitha or Dorcas was resurrected during the early ministry of Peter. And of course, Acts chapter 20, verses 7 through 12 is my favorite. Eutychus fell asleep while Paul was preaching and fell out the window and died. If you fall asleep during a sermon, you could die. And he was brought back to life. But none of those resurrections carry the significance of the resurrection of Christ. These were just ordinary people who died and came back to life. And certainly in extraordinary ways. But Jesus was more than an ordinary person. He was the God-man, the incarnate Son of God, the Word who is made flesh and dwelt among us. He is the one who said, I am the way and the truth and the life. He is the one that John tells us in John chapter 1 that in him was life and the life was the light of men. And he died and he rose. His resurrection changes everything. Romans 1:14 said it demonstrated that he was the Son of God with power. 1 Corinthians 15:12 through 17 says it is the guarantee of our forgiveness of sin. 1 Corinthians 15:25, it is the proof that all of his enemies are under his feet. It is the earnest, it is the guarantee of our salvation. And let me just add here that in 1 Corinthians 15, a few pages back, Paul includes the resurrection of Christ in his definition of the gospel. We've already heard that this morning, that Christ died for our sins in accordance to the scriptures, and that he was buried and raised again on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And I would just call your attention to that little phrase, for our sins. The resurrection of Christ was not designed to provide the world with a springtime holiday. It was not designed to give a spring break. It was not an excuse to buy new clothes. It was God's seal that the work of Christ in providing salvation for sinners was accepted. And so the resurrection, this resurrection of Christ, was never far from the mind of the Apostle Paul. He tells us in that passage in 1 Corinthians 15 that our resurrection from the dead is linked to his resurrection. In the first 11 verses, he cites the evidence of that resurrection. And then he says in the rest of the chapter that resurrection is presented as the basis for our resurrection. Jesus' resurrection. Paul came to embrace that as he met with the resurrected Christ during his Damascus Road experience. Jesus' resurrection was the fuel. It was the motivation. It was the energy that kept Paul ministering the gospel. I mean, you think about this man. He's in prison in Rome, and he writes to the Philippian people. He says, I'm hard-pressed between two because my desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that's far better. And that statement doesn't mean anything unless Jesus had risen from the dead. But that kept him going. He said, that's my desire. It's an amazing thing if you think of this man who, not long after he was converted, went to a city called Lystra and began to preach the gospel. And they were so opposed to what he had to say, they dragged him out of the city and they stoned him. Now, did he die, or was he in a coma? I mean, I don't know. When you stone somebody, in those days, you're not stoning them just to hurt them. The idea is you're stoning them to kill them. But Paul got up. Maybe he revived. Maybe some think that maybe he died and was resurrected. But what did he do after he got up from that stoning? He went back to preach the gospel. Contrary to what some people might think, the Bible does not present an unrealistic view of life. In 2 Corinthians, if you read this, Paul's not painting this happy, rosy, carefree picture of the Christian life. Paul would never make it on cable TV with the kind of stuff he talked about. He speaks of affliction. We read that in this passage. This is in verse 4 and verse 6 and verse 8. He speaks of suffering in verse 5 and verse 6 and verse 7. And he speaks of deadly peril in verse 10. Now you say, okay, that's not really what I came here for this morning. It's rather tasteless to mention that kind of thing for Easter Sunday. I mean, after all, shouldn't we concentrate on hope, on renewal, on springtime, on eggs and bunnies and those kinds of things? But listen, because of the resurrection of Christ, the Bible does not ground our hope or our optimism or our consolation in this life, because we were made for another world. We were made for another life. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I don't think that we as Christians are supposed to go around as joyless grumps looking for something to oppose and doing our best to make our lives miserable. I don't think we're supposed to do that, but please know this, that there is a shelf life to our existence here. This world was not intended to be our permanent residence. And as amazing as God's creation is, he promises to remake it into a new heaven and a new earth. In the meantime, we who belong to the resurrected Christ are called pilgrims, aliens, and strangers. So in this passage, specifically in verse 9, Paul references the God who raises the dead in the context of suffering and consolation. Some of you this morning are going through some rather deep waters. And it may take many different forms. I know what some of you are going through. Some of you are caring for your elderly parents, or some for a spouse. Some are caring for their children. Some have physical afflictions and are facing an uncertain path ahead. Some are dealing with loneliness, some discouragement. Some people have marriage challenges, and I can go on and on with issues that challenge God's people. And sometimes we think we're alone in these struggles. But I think there's direction for us here. And this direction comes from a reliable source. First of all, it is Scripture, inspired by God, and given for our edification. That's just a 25-cent word, which means building up. It's for our encouragement, and it's for our benefit. But secondly, and humanly speaking, this comes from the Apostle Paul, who, as a faithful believer in Christ, suffered more than any other Christian did. So when he speaks of hope and of comfort and consolation, from a merely human perspective, he really knows what he's talking about. And he's pointing to the God who raises the dead as our source of comfort, our source of courage and confidence. And so I'm going to get to the text now, and I realize it's taken me a long time to get here, but let not your heart be troubled. I intend on a more realistic brevity from this point onward. The plane will get there, and it will land in due time, so don't worry. But Paul tells us in verses 3 through 7 that the resurrection provides comfort. As I mentioned, he speaks of affliction 4 times in the passage, suffering 3 times, and even despair of life in verse 8. And yet, but he's not wallowing in this. He's not like some modern Christians that we know. You know people like this. They experience some kind of an affliction or a hardship, and they certainly want to be sure that everybody knows what they're going through. You know, they sing that song, "Nobody Knows the Trouble I've Seen," but they want you to know it, and they're going to make sure you know about it. And his purpose in mentioning this is not to call attention to his hardship, but to direct his readers to the God of all comfort. And he introduces that in verse 3. See, the reality of life is simply this, that trials will come. And they will likely be unexpected. And they will likely take different forms for different people, because I don't think the Lord has a single template for everybody. It may be opposition from your coworker or an employer. It may be the heartache of a wayward child or grandchild. It may be disappointment because your life has not progressed the way you expected it to progress. Things just aren't going like you thought they would. It may be hostility from a family member. It could be anything. Living for Christ in a world that has declared war on God and his truth has trials enough to go around. But trials will come. Sickness will come. I mean, many of us are pretty well past the best use by date in our lives. Someone said that life is a terminal condition. Nobody gets out of here alive. I know that's saying, that's a real downer. Thanks a lot for Easter. Appreciate that one. But Romans tells us that as in Adam, all die. And not just spiritually as our representative, but physically as well. I mean, with almost numbing monotony, if you read Genesis chapter 5, it begins to list the descendants of from Adam to Noah. And there's almost an 8-time refrain that repeats with monotony, "and he died." But the other reality, and the one that is frequently overlooked, is that since Christ is risen from the dead, then we who are in Christ will live again, and that is as sure as if we are already resurrected. I think that's Paul's motivation in mentioning this depressing refrain of affliction and suffering. He mentions that to point us to the comfort that Christ's resurrection gives to us. Now, I don't know if you're familiar with this man who passed away not too awfully long ago, Jaroslav Pelikan. He was a scholar and a church historian. Born in Akron, Ohio, actually. But he was a professor at Yale. And so he's writing in an academic community that denied the supernatural, claimed that the virgin birth and the death and resurrection of Christ to be a myth. So that's the context in which he's writing. But Pelikan wrote this line that's often quoted: "If Christ is risen, nothing else matters." Just think about that for a moment. If Christ is risen, then nothing else really matters. I heard someone say, I don't remember who this was, but he said, if we live in a world in which Christ is risen from the dead, then anything is possible. I mean, certainly not to minimize our suffering and our affliction, because Paul didn't minimize his at all, but take this away. That we, you think in the context of suffering, you think of trials, you think of affliction, you think of all the things that are important in this life. So relatively speaking, if Christ is risen, we will be risen. And really, compared to that, nothing else matters. These experiences that he talks about, he'll refer to them again in chapter 4 of this same letter. And he'll say in verse 17, for this light momentary affliction. Now think about that. He talks about affliction. He talks about a lot of this stuff. Even he says that I despaired of life itself. But then as he reflects on it a few chapters later, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. How astounding is that? That is so amazing. Look to the cross for forgiveness of sin, but look to the empty tomb and be filled with comfort. The psalmist says, sorrow and weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Joy and glory come in the morning because Christ is risen. The resurrection provides comfort. The resurrection provides courage. Verses 8 and 9, he talks about that. He's despairing of life. He's referring to a severe trial and affliction that he experienced in Asia. And he doesn't tell us what this is specifically. Many think that it refers to what happened in Acts chapter 19. As he was, a near riot ensued because the gospel message that was proclaimed was so successful and people were converted and it was so pervasive that the people who practiced the occultic arts took all of their occultic books and burned them. And I thought, well, that's, you know, that's pretty radical. So radical that the next thing they felt would be forsaken would be their idolatry. There were some people who were making a nice living on building these little statues of Artemis, or Diana, if you're reading a different version. They made these small shrines that you could buy, and you could put them in your home. Some things never change, right? And they thought, you know, if this gospel thing keeps going, and if those people forsook that, they'll forsake this, and we are going to be out of business. So whatever this trial was, it was so severe that Paul says he was burdened beyond strength, that he despaired of life itself. That's pretty helpful. Because sometimes we read about the exploits of the characters in the Bible. We kind of almost see them as like superhuman. They walk around with capes on. They're immune to the trials of ordinary mortals. But that's not the case. Read the Bible. These are people who experience pain, discouragement, despair, doubt, fatigue, stress. But here's the difference. Paul saw that there was a divine purpose in everything that took place. It was to help him, cause him not to trust himself, but to trust in God who raises the dead. Maybe you're like me. You look at trials come to your life, and you may not say this because you know you're not supposed to, but somewhere in the back of your head is this little thing that says, I don't deserve this hardship. I'm a pretty decent person. And I know I'm blessed, but really, I deserve way more blessing than I'm getting. I mean, we tend to think that about ourselves. But don't deceive yourself. There is never any promise of ease or safety. We're followers of Christ. And we know what this world did to Christ. And he worked miracles in front of them, right under their noses. And they still rejected him. And they killed him. In fact, one of his followers who had a front row seat to all of those miracles turned him over to those who would crucify him. And Jesus told them that you're going to be thought of just like they think of me. The world hates me. They're going to hate you. And why do we think? Why do we think that Christ and those who represent him would be popular in this world? What makes us think that? But the purpose in all of this, as described by Paul, is to make us not to rely upon ourselves, but upon the God who raises the dead. And here is the source of our courage. We trust in the God who raises the dead, guaranteed by the resurrection of Christ, who is our Lord and Savior. What can you do to a person like that? What can you do to a guy like Paul who says, I'm kind of hard pressed between two because I'd just rather die and go and be with Jesus? He writes this letter, and he says in chapter 4, verse 8, he said, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We're afflicted. He said, we're squeezed, but we're not crushed. Then he says, we are perplexed, but not driven to despair. That's kind of a word play in the original language. We're at a loss, but not utterly at a loss. I don't know what you're facing. I don't know what you may be facing in the future. The trial may be severe. And it may strain all of your resources. You may be squeezed, and you may be at a loss to understand or to comprehend. But take courage. These are designed to make us rely upon the God who raises the dead. It was the resurrection of Christ and the promise of his own resurrection that transformed Peter from this cowardly lurker in the shadows, denying Christ, to some servant girl, to just a little while later, standing boldly face to face in the clear light of day, eyeball to eyeball, to the same members of the Sanhedrin who crucified Jesus and told them that you choose what you think is right, we must obey God rather than men. So no, we are going to preach the name of Christ and we are going to disobey you. Peter and the apostles had that kind of courage because they knew that if Jesus was risen from the dead, then nothing else matters. And finally, the resurrection not only gives us comfort and courage, but it gives us confidence. Verses 10 through 11 of 1 Corinthians 1. Confidence in God's past deliverances. Paul was delivered from deadly peril. It was real, and it was deadly, but he was delivered. And all things being equal, there's more coming, because he says, and he will deliver us again. And Paul says, I know this is not the end of it. Someone once said that we are immortal in the will of God. Doesn't mean that we're invincible. Does it mean that we're not affected by the things that happen to us? But we have confidence when we set our hope in him. And it talks about that hope. And the hope, I hope you understand, it's not like three wishes. Like, oh, I hope I could get this. It's not some long for desire. It is a settled and a secure confidence. That hope is what motivates our experience. So let me ask you this morning, where have you placed your hope? You say, well, that may seem like a silly question. But you know, I'd ask you to consider that just for a moment. Because some place their hope in their abilities, in their talents, in their cleverness, in their family, in their resources, or in their health. It's interesting that I read in the Bible about a man who had all of those things removed from him all at one time. His name was Job. And when this happens, as Paul is indicating, we only have one source of confidence, and that is Christ himself. The Gettys wrote a song, "What is our hope in life and death? Christ alone. Christ alone. What is our only confidence? That our souls to him belong." So let me pull this plane into the gate. Don't overlook another source for Paul's confidence in verse 11. He said, "You must also help us by prayer, that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted to us through the prayers of many." He says, "We have set our hope that he will deliver us, but you must help us by prayer. It's yet to be fully seen what God will do through a praying church. Because we pray to the God who raises the dead. Not just some unknown deity, but we pray to the God who raises the dead. So when we pray, omnipotent power attends prayer." So if our hope is in God, this God who raises the dead, this one who demonstrated that by raising Jesus from the dead, the one who transformed us by raising us from spiritual death to life, if our hope is in him, then not to be trite, but if our hope is in him, then nothing else really matters. I fear that there are many who profess Christ, who rely upon themselves and not on the God who raises the dead. But he may bring circumstances to bear in our lives to drive us to faith in him. But we shouldn't despair, because if we fall at the feet of Christ, that's a great place to be. If we come to the end of ourselves, that's probably where we need to be, as we hope in Christ. Let's pray together. God, may we hope in you this morning. Thank you for the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead that gives us the encouragement, the courage, and the comfort that we need to live in this world, to live as representatives of the Lord Jesus Christ, to live as heralds of the gospel, to be the ones who have the only message of life and death. We live in a world in which Christ is risen from the dead. Father, I pray that that gospel message of salvation in Christ, forgiveness of sins, and hope of eternal life in Christ would be upon our lips, would be shown through our lives, and would be the dominant feature about everything that we do. May Christ be honored and glorified. In his name we pray. Amen.